A selection from Handel's Messiah, which is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 53, which we will consider today here on our Bible study program. We'll pick it up in the middle of Isaiah 52, which is where we left off yesterday. And I've noticed that as we make our way through Isaiah, I keep running into Handel. We'll be talking today with Pastor Joe Cox, who has the distinct privilege, it would seem to me, of having this text to talk about here today. Wow, right?
I am awed.
You're awed?
Awed.
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 Good morning and welcome.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine, and I had a very strong temptation, which I fought off, to just play that whole thing and just listen to it.
I was waiting for it. It's only 53 seconds, isn't it?
I don't know. I'm not that well-versed. Thank you to Ron Clem, the host of Joy, for providing that to me at the last minute when it clicked for me that Isaiah 53, verse 3, is part of Handel's Messiah. And we're going to be talking about 52, middle of the chapter through chapter 54 today. It won't be too long. We'll be through our study of Isaiah. How are you today, sir?
I'm revved up and ready to go.
How is everything at Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis campus?
Yeah.
We're going to shorten that.
We call it CUWSTL.
Yeah.
How's that for sure?
It's harder, I think.
Things
You're
are going
teaching?
Well. I'm on a break right
You're on
now.
A break now?
I got a nice long break, so I've got a class coming up in a month and a half.
So, and what are you doing to stay busy in between?
Staying busy in between. I'm just finishing up my coursework on my doctorate over at Concordia Seminary. So
you're going to be a doctor? You're too young to be a doctor.
One day.
How old are you? You going to tell me?
I'm 33.
33? When are you going to be a doctor?
And my initials are JC.
Doc,
so whatever that
do
has
this.
To do with. Don't
you
do
know,
that. Yeah. Right.
Our numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727 as we make our way through this most important part of the Old Testament book of Isaiah today. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. How appropriate as we consider the one who was rejected, the man of sorrows, that we would look outside and see even the heavens pouring with the tears of God. And yet we know that through those tears, through the sorrow that you endured by sending your son to be persecuted and to die for our sins, it was through that we have life, even as the rains fall here in St. Louis and nourish the ground and fertilize the plants that they might grow and bloom. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into your word, that word through your Holy Spirit be the seed that is planted in our heart, that is watered and nourished as we consider all that you have packed into this powerful, poetic structure that Isaiah has given us, and let that bloom into just a wonderful flower of faith as we are strengthened in our trust in a God who loves so greatly that he would send his own son to be rejected that we might be accepted. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It seems that there are messianic references sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament. Some of them seem to be obvious, almost screaming out. Psalm 22, for example.
Right.
Where Jesus is described, you know, in the suffering that later on, in hindsight, having seen what happened to the cross, we look at Psalm 22 and we say, wow, that's pretty amazing how clear that prophetic part of Psalm 22 is. Same thing happens today here in Isaiah 52 and 53 and following. The picture of the suffering servant, which is almost literal in its description of what would happen some 750 or so years later when Jesus was crucified. When you got this assignment and you went through it, what was on your mind? Because it's pretty compelling stuff.
Well, I'm actually glad you brought up that issue of the obviousness of the messianic implications. Because as I read through it, one of the questions that kept recurring is this too obvious? Am I missing something of greater importance? Because the text, from my Christian vantage, just keeps drawing me right back to the cross and right back to that passion that our Lord suffered. And as I went through different commentaries, some of them are very resistant to go that far. They want to root Isaiah in the here and now, if you will, and they want to apply this to Cyrus or somebody else, one of these ancient kings. And yet there are some presuppositions on the people who are doing that in terms of who the real author is, and they want to kind of take the Bible apart a little bit more than I'm comfortable with. And I went to Luther. And I appreciate the fact that Luther pretty much takes this straightforward as this is the word of God hitting you square in the eyes with Jesus Christ. Which is comfort that, yeah, maybe
and that
this
seems
really
to be so
is.
Obvious.
And that's
but
it.
But see, I'm not a Bible scholar, and I could misread the scripture. You know, if I'm not careful, I could go off on a tangent and misread the scripture. So I have to count on the preachers and teachers to help. That's why we have this Bible study program. But this is just obvious. How can a commentator, a scholar, work so hard to not see it, is what I don't understand.
Well, and I think it's that suspicion. Think about if you've ever watched Along with Jeopardy, and you get in the first round of Jeopardy and the $100 question. It's always the obvious question, but it makes you stop and wonder, wait a minute, is that too obvious? Am I just guessing because it's right there in front of me? And I think that's part of it, is that concern that I'm missing something of greater import. And I'm not the Isaiah scholar, and I want to offer that disclaimer. But I think here Isaiah is laying out in the context of the exiles that God's people are facing in the ancient world, and we can talk about that a little bit, that within the context, Isaiah is promising hope not only from return from that exile, Assyria and Babylon, but ultimately the exile from sin that is offered through Jesus Christ some, 700 years or so after the life of Isaiah, that it's this powerful both and, where Isaiah is speaking to the people of his time and his immediate predecessors, as well as the believers in the Messiah, whether it's a believer in the coming Messiah or, like us, a believer in the revealed Messiah. And so I think that's some powerful poetry we have here.
All right, let's read here a little bit, beginning at verse 13, middle of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Verse 13, Isaiah 52, who is speaking? And who is the servant?
You heard. You don't understand?
No, I don't. That's my job. It's my job to not
to
understand
ask the questions
for you to explain it to me.
Well, first of all, let's throw out just kind of laying the course. Over the last couple of chapters, God has been speaking to and about Israel, who has run away from her husband, the Lord. Israel has fallen into the hands of her oppressors. And now that turn has been made the last chapter or so, that there is hope, that there is going to be restoration. Talking to Israel, the people of God, almost in bride kind of imagery. Talk about dressing her in a wonderful garment earlier in chapter 52 and so forth. And so we've made a drastic switch that I think we need to be aware of in order to go into the questions. That all of a sudden we've gone from speaking to Israel as a whole, kind of second person discourse, like I'm speaking to you. Now all of a sudden we're talking about this third person off somewhere. So I want to keep that in mind, that all of a sudden there's been this kind of transition in the text, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And it should be disconcerting to us. It should catch our attention as we're reading through. And again, something I never thought about really until I was forced to focus on this text a little bit more. I got my email from Diane, you know, Isaiah 53. Oh, good, I know that. But as I got in here, one of the things that dawned on me is this is poetry. I'm a good American. I'm uncomfortable with poetry. Mm. Poetry makes things more difficult. But we have to recognize there's a poetic attempt here to communicate some powerful images here. But they should be disconcerting to us, because all of a sudden this he shows up. Who is the servant? I believe God here through Isaiah is speaking to God's people. He is continuing that discourse of the redemption that's about to happen. But now he's changing the reader's attention. No longer is it focused on Israel as the one who has been abandoned and will be restored, to the one who is actually going to do the act of restoring. And again, this is written originally to people who are facing exile. They have been taken out of their own land, sometimes very brutally. They have been displaced. They have been all but told that their God has abandoned them. From their own viewpoint, they figure if the Assyrians can come and beat us up later on, as the Israelites, as opposed to the Judites, look at this, they're going to say, well, if we can get taken out of our land, that means the other gods from somewhere else are more powerful than our God. And so there's a lot of questioning of who are we now? If we can be destroyed, does that mean we're really God's people? Well, now it's getting laid out to us. So God's servant, my servant, will act wisely. He will prosper, in a sense. He will be raised up and lifted high, highly exalted. And I want you, Chuck, to kind of pay attention to this. There is this upward movement. We're going to see it again. But the servant is being lifted up. Now, what do you immediately think of when you hear about the servant being lifted up?
Jesus.
Right. John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up, so all who look upon him will have eternal life. I mean, and that's kind of ingrained in us from Sunday school.
It's easy. It's good to get to some easy part, finally.
And I think it's healthy to keep those connections in mind. It's going to change on us in a minute, but so far, this is the kind of servant we expect. This is the powerful, mighty deliverer coming. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be respected. He's going to be exalted. And then look at how it changes immediately. There were many appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, his form marred beyond human likeness. One of the commentators I was looking at was playing with these Hebrew words in the original language and saying, this is the description that you have of the sacrificial animal that's not good enough. You know, talk about the lamb for the passion sacrifice that has to be perfect. This one's marred. This one's disfigured. This one would be brought before the priest and rejected as being unworthy of being a sacrifice. This isn't the deliverer that Israel is expecting. And you move on. He will sprinkle many nations. And this is the question I was expecting you to ask. What does it mean that he's going to sprinkle many nations? And people do a lot of weird things with this, but I like what Luther says, is that this is just kind of a Hebrew idiom. This is slang. For he will be proclaimed among many nations.
You know what came to my mind was that place where, in somewhere in the Old Testament, I think the establishment of the covenant, Moses, and there is the... killing of the sacrifice, the taking of the blood, and then Moses sprinkles blood on the people.
Right, right. And that sprinkling of the blood is an act of proclamation that you are my people, declares the Lord. And so I don't think it's inappropriate to make that kind of connection with that terminology. Something is being sprinkled. We can look at it, like I said, as kind of slang that there's a proclamation. But the proclamation is kind of being connected with the sprinkling that's going to happen.
So the hard verse in this section, in verse 52, or chapter 52, is, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand, which is a reversal of the typical always seeing, they never perceive, and always hearing, they never understand, which is found, it seems like, all over the place. This is the opposite. What does it say?
Well, and you think about when Jesus uses the passage that you just cited. In a sense, he's criticizing the religious leaders. He's criticizing the people who should get it and don't. But this isn't criticism. This is a message of hope, that the people who don't understand, the people who shouldn't get it, the people who are kind of far removed and the lowliest people, they're the ones who are going to look on this site and they're going to get it. It's going to make sense. It's going to be revealed to them and opened up to them. And it is through that that they are going to have their restoration.
So 3,000 people can come into the church after one
day,
one sermon from Peter.
Or even, dare we say, it's kind of a mystery as to how the centurion's heart was affected, but for him to look upon the crucified Son of Man and declare, surely this was the Son of God. Just by looking on the cross, did that centurion come to faith and understand?
Or a Samaritan woman with five husbands and estranged from everybody.
Or a Syrophoenician.
Goes back and saves her whole town.
Right, right. The Syrophoenician woman. Or all these people that just shouldn't be getting the message are the ones who really get it.
All right. I'm going to read this whole chapter, Isaiah 53. And if you feel compelled to jump in for some reason, just go ahead and do that. Otherwise, bear with me here. 12 verses. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground.
Now, I just want to point out there's our upward movement again. Okay? We'll just hold on to that. But there's that upward movement again.
He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What are you thinking?
Wow. Again, Chuck, as you mentioned, the implications in terms of the crucifixion are just astounding. It's almost like we have set before us the entire Good Friday story. So what do we do with this? I mentioned the upward movement, and I want to compare chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, back to 52:13. We had the servant who's raised, lifted up, highly exalted, grew up before him like a tender shoot. The first few verses you had read in this section, 52:13 through 15, so three verses, we now have recapitulated and greatly expanded. And I think that upward movement is kind of the connection, that it starts out looking good. This is one who is growing up tender. This is one who has been lifted up. We're expecting great things about him. And as soon as the poetry gives us that image, it knocks the feet out from underneath of us and portrays a man for whom we should have no compassion, a man for whom we just have no affiliation, one whom we should suspect if he would dare even claim to be the one who has come to redeem us. Going back up to 15, they were not told, they will see, they have not heard, they will understand. Conversely, the ones who should understand, the ones who should see, they're dumbfounded. They don't get it, because this is such a stripping away of all of their expectations of who this Redeemer is going to be. And so we have to understand the shocking, jarring images that are portrayed here as we're considering God's servant who is one who suffers. when God brings us out of exile, doesn't that mean he's gained his power back? Doesn't this mean that he's the conquering victor? How is it that his servant is going to suffer and be despised? And yet that's exactly how our Lord works.
Any person who claims to be a Christian, and there are more and more of these all the time, who have made the move toward Jesus was a great teacher, Jesus is a role model, Jesus is a superior human being, blah, 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 but always stopping short of the cross, hasn't read Isaiah 53. And if you do, I think you have to adjust your thinking just based on this chapter alone.
Well, and I mentioned some of those commentators who have their presuppositions, and they may actually go in that direction. And so what they do is they say, well, this wasn't referring to Jesus. This was referring to some Old Testament king like Cyrus.
You talk about a square peg in a round hole. You want to force and advance that notion. I think that's laughable. And, I'm not just, diving into the scriptures here and just giving up. I need the scriptures to speak clearly. And I don't just give the scriptures a pass, but it couldn't be more clear here.
But for those who are perishing, their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, writes St. Paul. And you call it laughable? It's sad. It's distressing that they who should hear, they who should have the ears, they don't see, they don't hear. And they missed the powerful message of one who is sacrificed for us.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Isaiah 53. We'll be back after this break.
Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Friday, March 23rd, 2007, a day sponsor who has chosen to remain anonymous. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of KFUO and our faithful broadcasting of the gospel. Once again, we say thank you to today's AM 850 KFUO anonymous day sponsor.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A benefactor has provided funding to renovate our hospital chapel. While the generosity is certainly appreciated, I'm just happy that the construction folks have gotten around to fixing the leak in the roof. This little drama across the hall from my office got me thinking about a Bible story about a hole in the roof. I can't begin to tell the story as well as St. Luke does, so let's just listen to him. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, two things amaze me about this story. The first, St. Luke tells us that the paralyzed man was forgiven because of the faith of his friends. And two, someone may well ask, what has forgiveness of sins to do with healing? Actually, the answer to that second question is the point of this story. The scribes and the Pharisees asked the question, and Jesus answered them, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. That's just why we have a chapel at our hospital. Healing comes in body, mind, and spirit. Lord, help us to know that the single difference between the Christian faith and all others is in forgiveness. Teach us to be people of forgiveness, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Messiah, who alone has the power to make us whole. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's a privilege to say thank you to our caring donors, including Ronald and Adele Trampy of St. Charles, Virgil and Dolores Volker of St. Elmo, Illinois, and Wayne Schluter of Peavely, Missouri. Thanks for making the programs on AM 850 KFUO possible.
Back in our Bible study program, we're smack dab in the middle of Isaiah 53, and we have to be careful here that we make sure that Pastor Cox gets into chapter 54, part of our assignment for today. We could, I suppose, oversimplify Isaiah 53 and talk about how he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not. All of those things are just laying out in the open on the table for examination in the gospel accounts. All confirmation of what Isaiah prophesied so many hundreds of years before, him being crushed for our iniquities, then all of those things, and then we can move on. We could say, as you said, wow, and then we could move on. If we did, with the knowledge that this prophecy is an astonishing prediction of what Jesus would endure both in his life and in his death, what would we be missing if we simply moved on from there?
Well, what I think we're missing is Isaiah speaking to us directly. And so if you will indulge me, I want to take this a slightly different, rather than the word for word, verse for verse.
Consider yourself indulged.
Take up, he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And dare I say we import the we, meaning you and I, meaning the listeners. What is it about Christ in which he doesn't have the majesty in his appearance that we would be attracted? Think about how we, like Israel, have gone astray. If we are part of the church, the bride of Christ, how is it like Israel, the bride of God in those ancient days, we have run away and sought after other relationships and so forth, despite the fact that we are talking about the Son of the King of creation, the one who sits down at the right hand of God? That to me suggests majesty. How is it that we can look at him and not see majesty, not to be attracted? Think about all of the baubles, all of the pretty-looking, flashy things in the world that we seek after day, rather than turning our faces toward Christ. My son right now, he's 7, and he's in this kick that whenever he sins, it's not really his fault, it's Adam and Eve's fault. If they hadn't messed up, he says, then I wouldn't have this problem.
Well, he's right.
Well, maybe, but we're given the same choice as Christians that Adam and Eve were given every day. the tempter holds before us these various temptations. Is it true that, because of original sin, I have this inner nature that's always struggling to resist God? Absolutely. But by the Holy Spirit, am I given the power to resist? Absolutely. Am I going to fail at times? Absolutely. Does that excuse me? No. And how often do those dangly little temptations draw our attention away and we focus on these things of the world that when we finally get them are really and utterly ugly and useless and not what we really wanted in the first place? But that's us. Like one from whom men hide their faces. Why do we hide our face from Christ? The same reason that Adam and Eve hid their bodies from God. Shame. Guilt. We can't stand to look on him. In one sense, because he's so horribly disfigured when we're talking about the crucifixion. Yeah. On one hand, because I can't stand to stand before this one who is blameless because of my own sin. Absolutely. Because his perfection reveals that I'm really the one who's disfigured. I'm really the one who has no beauty in me. So he takes up my infirmities. And I know you're reading. Are you reading out of the new?
Yeah, English Standard.
English Standard Version. And so we're going back and forth with the NIV and so forth.
Okay.
But he takes on our disease, our illness. And that doesn't mean that, oh, because Christ died on the cross, by his lashes we are healed and I'm never going to get sick again if I'm truly a Christian. That's just hogwash, and that really detracts from what's going on here. But that he becomes sin for me. If we think of sin as being this disease with which I am afflicted until the resurrection, he takes that upon himself. And when we look at him and you think about the ones who wagged their tongues when Christ hung on the cross, they accused him of being stricken by God. As far as they were concerned, he was hanging on the cross because he deserved it for his own sin. And yet it's not until afterwards we realize that he was blameless. It wasn't that God was striking him on account of his sin, but on account of mine. And that makes it even harder to look at him.
Jesus was with his apostles, his called followers, the 12, probably somewhere between 2 and 3 years. Hard to say. The Gospels talk about Jesus moving around and doing some teaching after he was baptized in the Jordan and after he had spent 40 days in the wilderness, and then he comes back teaching. And he does some teaching and goes from town to town before he calls his apostles. But pretty early in the game, so they were around for probably, let's say, at least 2.5 years. Do you think that on one of those occasions when Jesus sat privately with his disciples, that he said to them something like, consider Isaiah 53, and I know they didn't have 53 in there, but consider, you know, this passage in Isaiah. I would have, if I were he, and trying to teach them. Wouldn't you? And if he did, how is it that they didn't get it? And even if he didn't say, consider this passage in Isaiah, these men have some familiarity with the scriptures. Certainly the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. Why didn't Isaiah 53 pop into some minds? Or maybe it did with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, people like that.
See, and I think you're going right back to that issue that we started out with. What about the ones who have ears and don't hear, the ones who have the eyes and don't see? Why is it the ones who shouldn't be hearing and shouldn't be seeing are the ones who get it? Is it our own inability to look upon the distracting work of God, if I may call it that? And I say that because, again, this poetic structure is set up to kind of lift us up and then knock our feet back out from underneath of us by giving us exactly what we don't expect. And that's what we have with Christ. How often does he say to the disciples, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be crucified, and they don't get it? He says it pretty plainly in the Gospel lessons.
Not only do they not get it, but if you look, I think it's in the beginning of John's Gospel, it's one of the Gospels, where Jesus encounters Andrew, and Andrew, I think, goes to his brother and says, we've found the Messiah.
Right.
It's like in the first chapter.
Right.
Maybe
second
chapter. They seem to have more confidence in their knowledge early, and it erodes down to the point where they're all gone and hiding by the time Jesus is on the cross. But it's not like they never got it. They got it early and lost it somehow. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, and it, again, it's so easy for us to kind of knock on the disciples and accuse them of their foolishness. And that's one of the things I like about the structure of Mark, is Mark almost sets you up to identify with the disciples. And like Isaiah does here, knocks your feet out from underneath of you and says, you're just like them. Just like Adam and Eve. It's really easy to set them up as the scapegoats. But we have to recognize that we are they. And that's what I like in verse 6 and 7 here. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Who are the sheep? We are. What have we done? We're off doing the very thing sheep aren't supposed to do. We're doing the wrong thing. We're out in exile. We're out away from the homeland. So what happens? Jesus is the one who's oppressed like a lamb led to slaughter and the sheep before her shears. Well, what's the lamb who's being slaughtered and the sheep who's being sheared doing? Exactly what it's supposed to be doing. It's there at home. It's there in the care and protection of the shepherd, of the owner. He's the sheep that didn't go astray. And so he's the one that's being punished in our place. And I think that's where this whole thing kind of turns, is this recognition all of a sudden that the one who deserves not to be punished is the one who's afflicted for us. And we see that it's not appropriate. It's oppression and judgment that he's taken away. He's cut off from that land of the living. And finally we recognize it was for the transgression of my people. And God comes back to that, my people, my bride, my children Israel.
You delivered a shot to the chin there for some Christian believers who believe and teach, and I don't want to overstate this, I want to state this accurately, that health and healing, if you're sick, belongs to every Christian, and if you are not in a state of health, you're entitled to be in a state of health, and you just need to claim that promise from God, and then he will heal you. And one of the things they like to do, one of the scriptures they use to support that position, is upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So if you're in the hospital or if you have a terminal illness, you take your stand on Isaiah 53 verse 5, and God will heal you and you'll be okay.
You know, and I've been friends with people who have taught and believe that, and I've got to admit, it just burns me. I find it insulting. I find it insulting to the many, many Christians in India with whom, say, Mother Teresa worked in the leper colonies, who had faith in their Lord, and they endured the sufferings of this world. It detracts, I'm offended by the fact that it detracts from the entire restoration that is worked by Christ. Is all of the restoration of creation already completed? Not at all. That's why we look for the resurrection and the new creation of the heaven and the earth, when everything finally will be brought under the authority of God, which means all of sickness and illness will be wiped away. And to sit there and all of a sudden blame the person who is suffering from the illness is, I think, to cause them to question their faith. And for me, it is a teaching from hell itself. Because it causes people to question. You know, Steve Martin made a movie called Leap of Faith, in which he's kind of a shyster healer. And it eventually comes down to that the boy he can't heal has been turned away by so many of these shysters that he's doubting his own faith because he's been told it's his own fault that he can't walk. And for this revelation, for this guy to realize that he's destroying the faith of people by making this teaching, is a powerful revelation in this movie that's meant to be kind of a little more funny. We can't teach that. What do you do with someone like St. Paul who had the thorn in the flesh? Does that mean he wasn't a Christian? Does that mean he wasn't faithful? Come on. But that even God can work through those afflictions to heal people, to bring people to faith, and that we trust in the resurrection when we have that restoration.
So even though the Bible says here in Isaiah 53, and with his stripes we are healed, you're telling me that the Bible does not teach what I will call carte blanche healing for the children of God.
Correct. I am not saying that God doesn't heal sometimes in miraculous supernatural ways. That is God's divine prerogative. But to lay some sort of claim at the feet of God that he owes to us perfect and complete healing because Jesus died on the cross right here, right now, I think it is a complete abomination of what Scripture teaches.
I have seen some healing preachers on television.
Wearing glasses, by the way. I mean, come on, let's take it to its logical conclusion.
I have seen some healing preachers on television on this point turn and look into the camera, talking to people who just made the case that you made with anger and frustration in their voices, because it's people like you and people like me, because I happen to agree with you, who are responsible for the fact that the church still has so many members who are mired in illness and disease and difficulty. And because we don't teach like they do, and because we teach like what you just said, we're responsible for the fact that there are sick people in the church. And on this point, they get angry. They wag their finger at you through the television camera. How would you respond back through the television?
Well, this is why I'm not allowed to watch those shows, because my wife caught me throwing my shoe at the television once when that happened.
I hope it was a slipper.
You know, and I get frustrated back, and maybe that's not the best Christian response. But the reality is, it's just an abomination, because what it does is take Christ's work on the cross and turns it back into something I must do. That no longer is my salvation based on what Christ has done for me, but it's based on the soundness, the seriousness, the security of my faith clinging to Him. And I'm sorry, faith is not about my hand grasping Christ. Ultimately, it's about Christ's hand holding on to me. And I refuse to reverse the direction, because otherwise salvation, redemption becomes something that I do, at least in part, and I refuse to detract from the majesty of Christ, who is 100% responsible for my well-being.
Let's take this phone call, and we're going to move to Isaiah 54. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Edward. Hi, Pastor.
Morning, Linda.
What a wonderful message. Well, the verses where it says, "Surely He bore our griefs, and He carried our sorrows." And I've been thinking lately how, you know, even those who reject Christ, they don't know what it is to be without God this side of eternity. And if they make their bed in hell, you know, this side of eternity, they don't know what it's like actually to bear their griefs and carry those sorrows. They don't, he's holding that pressure off of them at this moment. And, you know, He's very near to every one of us, the Bible says. But, you know, I think, and those people who say they can see, and, you know, they can't see. A friend of mine told me once, she said, "Linda, you can't give them your eyes. All we can do is tell them about Jesus, and He'll give them new eyes," you know. So,
all right. Thank you, Linda.
It's sort of a question. Do they know what it's like to be without God? I love you all.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, they may be blinded, like these people we were talking about before, that maybe they don't realize that what they're experiencing is to live without God. And I think maybe that's true of a lot of people who grew up in the church, that they just, in a sense, can't relate to people who haven't grown up in the church because they don't have the opposite experience. But ultimately, this side of the resurrection, no matter what your destination is, we don't know how terrible hell will be like or so forth. God is holding back for the purpose of bringing all people, hopefully, to redemption in Christ.
Here's another caller. Hi, Ron. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'm just a little bit confused. I understand exactly what he's saying about how the preachers take that for healing. But is that past tense or present tense? And if it's past tense, should you look at that as something that has been accomplished? Can you clear up my confusion on that a little bit?
As it pertains to "with His stripes we are healed"?
Yes.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thank you very much. It would appear that the verb here is active and present. We are healed, not were healed, or will be healed. So how does that affect you and me 2,000 years later?
Yeah, and this is the part where you're catching me without the Hebrew Bible in front of me, where I can go right back to the original text. But I would look at that R as probably more of a continual healing in the spiritual sense, if we look at it, and that continues on down throughout history. That we are put in the place, but the poetic structure of Isaiah here, of Israel who had been sent into exile, and that in that sense, as each one of the readers comes to the text in his or her own time period, Christ's work is still ever present. It's ever present. That's a good way of saying it, ever present.
Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the one who is married, says the Lord." You know, we have these barren women in the Old Testament.
Right.
Who have no chance of having children. Some are barren, and some of them are barren and, like, really old. But they have miracle children. Is there a connection?
Absolutely. And I know we're kind of running short on time here, but I think, especially looking back, granted Jeremiah hadn't even been born in the time of Isaiah yet, but I would encourage our listeners to go to Jeremiah 31, where the comparison is made between Rachel. You remember the story of Rachel and Jacob, where Leah is able to have the children and Rachel isn't, and they have the war back and forth by sending their concubines in to Jacob and so forth. But Jeremiah makes the connection, again, with the issue of exile, this time not to Assyria, but to Babylon, that just like Rachel, the children are being destroyed, and Rachel is weeping after her children. Matthew picks up on this, and he applies that to the children who are slaughtered in Bethlehem, whose very blood covers the escape of Jesus himself, that God is taking these barren women, Hannah and Sarah and so forth, and he is bringing them back that they might become fertile. Remember the bride imagery? We are now off of the suffering servant, this Israel reduced to one Savior, and now he's talking to his bride again, whom he's going to bring out of exile, and he is going to restore her to all the grandeur, and she is now going to be fruitful, and she is going to multiply.
And we have that bride/wife imagery here, verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife. Deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God."
And a wife in the ancient times who was cast off wouldn't just be kind of looked upon with pity. She would be scorned. There's clearly something wrong with her. Kind of like this man of sorrows who's just, we can't stand mm-hmm. to look at. But no, she is restored, she is redeemed, and she is made to be glorified in the sight of all who look upon her, because her husband has set her up as the paragon of beauty and desire.
Verse 9 says, "So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace..." Almost sounds like the marriage covenant, "shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." I think that he's speaking vows.
Absolutely. I agree 100%. And now we get back to this biblical understanding of marriage and the power of those vows, and how this is such a central structure of God's entire creation, which actually mirrors the relationship God has with his people. And again, this idea of my people, you are my people, I am going to be your husband, which gets in turn brought between Christ and the church. St. Paul puts it so eloquently in his letter to the Ephesians that Christ is the bridegroom, and the church now, not just the people of Israel, but all of her descendants through faith in Christ, drives us right again to Revelation 21, where we have the restoration, the complete destruction of sin and illness and death. The people are brought out of the exile that we're living in right now in this fallen creation, and we are brought back into paradise, so that the very first exile, being kicked out of Eden, is restored in the end when we're brought into paradise with Christ. And that all comes together in these eternal vows.
See if we can squeeze in one more phone call here. Hi, Bob, you're on the Bible study. Hello, Bob.
This is Jim.
Oh, Jim, sorry.
Yeah, okay. I believe up to a point of what this gentleman is talking, Isaiah said, "You are healed." The Apostle Peter looks back to the cross, like Isaiah looked to the forward to it and said, "You were healed." But on the other hand, I see a lot of saints of God, even in our church, preachers, who have preached the gospel for 50, 60 years and have sat at the bedside of those who died and have given comfort to the to sheep and so forth to their sheep and have been in the will of God, but yet are sick and so forth. No, and this I cannot understand, and I'd like for you to, if you can bring a little more light onto it for me, I would appreciate it.
All right, thanks for the call. That's about a minute and a half.
It's
here.
A great question, and where I would direct you is go right back to Paul's letter in Corinthians, chapter 1 Corinthians 15 and so forth. And it's a long chapter where Paul is discoursing the resurrection. But we have this powerful passage near the end. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then until that last day when the trumpets reveal the returning of Christ and the sky rolls back like the scroll, we are going to be afflicted with death and sin and disease. It has been conquered. But we are still groaning with all of creation awaiting the return of Christ when he will finally wipe it all out. Why would he let it continue after the cross? One reason. Because he's still gathering his people out of exile. Because there are still people who don't know Jesus. There are still people whom the church, the bride, has the responsibility to reach out, to sprinkle the many nations by proclaiming Jesus Christ. And God is holding back that judgment on that last day for the sole purpose of increasing the number of the church. And so we have this now and not yet thing where we are looking forward to the resurrection when there will be no more sin or death or mourning or crying or pain.
God bless you, sir. You covered the deal there. Thank you so much, Pastor Joel Cox. Good
God
luck
bless.
With your teaching when that comes around in, what, 6 weeks or whatever it was you said?
I got to check the date, the Palm, palm Pilot.
Off,
there we
still
go.
Still off a ways. We're going to ask the pastor next with Professor Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary. We'll be back in Isaiah on Monday with Pastor Bill Simmons. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.